Well, good morning. Call your attention to Galatians chapter 4. As the Lord's blessing upon our time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can gather today. We pray now, Lord, that as we consider this particular portion of Paul's letter to the Galatians, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive the truth of it. Help us, O Lord, to understand. And now we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would drive the truths of these words deeply into our heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis tells the tragic story of the fall of the human race as Adam's sin brought both physical and spiritual death to mankind. Man's relationship with God was broken. Our first parents were driven from God's presence. But even as these tremendously terrible events occurred, there's a promise that there would be a remedy for man's sinful condition. And that remedy would be in the form of the seed of the woman, a person, who would one day be born for the purpose of overcoming sin and death and for the purpose of reconciling man to God. That promise was kept in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God. Thousands of years passed between the promise in the garden and the fulfillment in Bethlehem, but it happened just as God said it would. Because when God makes a promise, he keeps the promise. God has the power to keep that promise, even through the ages. Once he sets a plan in motion, nothing can stop it. Of course, the enemy of our souls, Satan, tried to prevent God's plan from coming to pass by attempting to destroy the human line through whom which the Savior would come. And his first target was Abel, who was murdered by his wicked brother Cain. But God provided another son, Seth, to take Abel's place. Satan's influence over mankind increased, and it was so great that God sent the flood. No doubt, Satan thought, well, this is it. He'll wipe out the entire human race. And that would have happened. But Noah found grace in God's sight. And Noah's family survived, and the lineage of the Savior was preserved. God often uses seemingly impossible situations to bring about his promise. He used the impossible situation of Abraham and Sarah, an old couple well past the age of childbearing. But according to the promise, they had a son. And then the seemingly impossible situation of Abraham taking Isaac up Mount Moriah and having him laid out on an altar and lifting the knife to plunge it into the heart of his son. But then God provided the substitute as the ram was caught in the thicket and the line of the Savior was preserved. When Israel was captive in Egypt and Pharaoh ordered the death of all the male children, but God provided midwives who would hide the children and deliver them and hide them, and parents who protected them. And one of those children was Moses, whom God miraculously delivered. And then later miraculously delivered the nation through him. Throughout history, God repeated the promise, and despite every attempt by the devil to prevent it, the line continued, and the plan moved inexorably to its predetermined conclusion. God sent that there would be a savior from the bondage of lineage, from the lineage of Jesse, and it was so. From the line of Judah, and it was so. From the house of David, and it was so. And that he would be virgin born in Bethlehem, and it was so. And that his ministry would begin in Galilee, and then he would be put to death as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, and it was so. Everything came to pass just as God said it would, just at the right time, not a moment too soon, nor too late. It's with that in mind that we turn to this word this morning. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, which speaks of a promise being kept. And I'm reading from the New King James. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The promise was kept in the fullness of time. God could, of course, have provided a savior immediately, but he chose not to do so for ages and ages. The promise was made and the promise would be kept, but mankind had to learn many lessons over the millennia. And we are still learning them. What are they? The weakness and the failure of men in comparison to the power and the glory of God. The sinfulness and depravity of men compared to the holiness and goodness of God. The great need of mankind for salvation and the willingness of God to provide it. All human history bears testimony to man's need of redemption, the rise and fall of nations and of kings and of politicians, the promises made and the promises broken, the amazing progress of science, but the nightmares unleashed by it, the glory and beauty of the best of human culture, but also its depraved and ugly underbelly. The success of human endeavor followed by the inevitable fall into corruption. Amazing progress on one hand, but always deeply stained with vice, misery, and blood. And there have been many promises of utopia, many grand schemes of mankind, many great civilizations, but each and every one has collapsed because at the very core, the termites of sin have been constantly at work to weaken and destroy the very best laid plans of men. It has been rightly stated that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And those good intentions always fail. Mankind, of course, has failed to learn that lesson. Every generation has stood in the ruins of the previous generation and wondered why. What has happened? How did it come to this? And the answer to such a question, of course, cannot be learned in just a few years. It can only be learned over centuries. Multitudes, of course, never learn it. And those who do only do so by the grace of God. Hence the long delay between the garden and Bethlehem. And indeed, the reason why Christ has not yet returned is to make it absolutely clear that mankind's best and loftiest endeavors can never reach the promised utopia, can never reach the promised land. thousands of years of history, all philosophy, all art, all science, all philanthropy, and every human endeavor to improve society has fallen far short of the goal. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I was talking to a lady a couple of months ago, and she said, "Why is there so much evil in the world?" So I asked her two very simple questions. "Have you ever told a lie?" She said, "Yes." I said, "So have we all." "Have you ever stolen anything, didn't matter how small?" She said, "Yes, so have we all." And there is your answer. There is so much evil in the world because the world is full of liars and thieves. We among them. History, you see, proves that mankind is not capable of overcoming his sin-stricken nature. That is why, in bringing the promise of salvation to its fulfillment, God sent his Son. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. God sent his Son. And immediately we are thrust into the realm of the divine. This is no ordinary son. This is not simply another human male, but the very Son of God. God sent his Son. Sent forth his Son. What an amazing statement. It's a statement that refutes all those who deny the deity of Christ. Because it proves the pre-existence of the Savior. One does not send forth a person who does not yet exist. The clear meaning of the statement is that Christ did exist. God sent forth his Son. Where did he exist? Where did he come from? Well, the scriptures tell us. Listen to John 17, verses 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." See, the construct of the Greek in this passage of John 17 means simply this: the glory which Jesus had together with the Father in all eternity is the same glory. It is not a lesser glory. It's not just the same kind of glory, a similar glory, but exactly the glory of God the Father. Isaiah 42:8 says that God will not give his glory to another, which means very clearly that if Jesus Christ had the same glory with God in all eternity, then Jesus Christ is God. And so he is declared throughout the scriptures. Why did God not send another person rather than his own Son? After all, there have been any number of great men, perhaps one as great as King David, of whom God said, "He is a man after my own heart." Why not another person just like that? Or one as wise as Solomon? Why not such a man? Simply because all men inherit the sin of Adam, and because of sin, no human being born in the lineage of Adam could serve as a savior for humanity. Humanity was utterly ruined by the fall. Utterly ruined. And God requires absolute holiness. And mankind, of course, is the very opposite of holiness. It's not possible for a sinful person to save anyone. Someone without sin must do that. Well, what about one of the sinless angels? We know that they are spectacular beings. In men's powerful, glorious beings. You see an angel and your tendency is to fall down flat and worship that person. But angels are not men. And angels hadn't broken the commandment. Men had. And men had to pay the price. No angel, not even the highest angel, not even a Gabriel, not even a Michael, could pay the price to redeem mankind. It must be a man. And in the garden, God had sent, had given a promise to send such a one, the seed of the woman. And so to keep the promise, God sent his son to be born of a woman. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And of course, we celebrate that birth at Christmas time. The incarnation of the Son of God, the Word made flesh. In the incarnation, the eternal Son of God assumed a human nature which was added to his divine nature. Not one fraction of his divinity was altered, neither did his divinity detract in any way at all from his humanity. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man at the same time, two natures, one person. He does not have a split personality. He is one individual person. The two natures are intimately related and yet never confused. In the incarnation, Jesus received a real human nature through Mary. Mary, of course, was a virgin, and so the conception had to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thus, natural conception was bypassed, resulting in Jesus not inheriting a sinful nature from Adam. The virgin birth, of course, is an absolutely critical doctrine to the Christian faith. So that's why it's come under so much attack over the years, especially in the last, say, couple of centuries. Human philosophy, so-called higher criticism, liberal mainline denominations now reject the virgin birth, as do some who claim to be evangelicals. But without the birth, the virgin birth, Jesus could not have served as our Redeemer. In Psalm 51, David said of himself, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." And this is true of all the sons and daughters of Adam. Everyone ever born into the line of Adam inherits that sinful nature. And Jesus, although perfectly human, did not inherit it. His sinless nature was attested by the words of the angel who prophesied to Mary before she conceived. And the angel said, that Holy One who is to be born of you, that Holy One, his inherent holiness was proclaimed then and proclaimed by how he lived in fulfilling the promise. God sent forth his son to be born under the law. The qualifications of the one who would serve as the Redeemer had to be proved by a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. In order to be a substitute without blemish, the Redeemer had to keep every aspect of the law all the time. Every thought, every word, every action had to be in absolute full compliance. He had to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. He had to do all for the glory of God all the time. Who was qualified to do that but the Son of God himself? But as qualified as he was by the very nature of his being, in order to be identified with man, he had to experience what we experience. He could not have been our Savior had he been untouched by our fallen nature. So in order that he might enter into the experience of our broken, sin-shattered lives, in a sin-shattered world, in order that he might know firsthand the affliction, pain, suffering, trouble, abuse, and temptation, and the ruinedness of sin firsthand, the affliction that it causes, Jesus Christ was made, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, in the likeness of sinful flesh. You know, that is a profound statement. In the likeness of sinful flesh, not as sinful flesh. He had no sin. He was without sin. But his body was just like yours and just like mine, decaying and dying because of the curse. He was subject to cuts and bruises, pain, anguish, sorrow, hunger, exhaustion, and physical death. It was not an apparition that hung bleeding in agony on the cross. It was a body just like yours and just like mine. And he felt the pain that you and I would have felt if we were nailed to that cross, but perhaps to a far greater extent, because his soul, his spirit, his glorified nature hung there as well. Who knows the agony? Who can even conceive of the Holy Son of God bearing your sin and mine? The real man that hung on the cross. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 2, 9 through 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And then verses 17 and 18 of the same chapter. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. We should be astonished at these passages. He who created all things and who gave the law became subject to it. But it was necessary so that he might be qualified to stand in our place. It was necessary that he subject himself to the process of dying and the temptation of sin and the requirement of keeping the law absolutely. And this he did. The final proof being that he paid the ultimate penalty of the law, fulfilling the exact requirements of the law. Without doubt, Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to be the Savior. He is qualified by his divinity, by his humanity, by his perfect righteousness in fulfilling the law in our place. And for that very reason, he came to fulfill the promise of God in order to redeem those under the law. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. The meaning of the word redeemed, of course, is, as you know, to buy something back. When Adam sinned, he sold everyone into the bondage of sin. What is it that keeps us in that bondage? How can we not break out of this prison cell? Well, it is the law. The Bible says that the strength of sin is the law. The law confronts us on every side. Every evil deed, we are confronted by the law. Every evil thought, the law speaks to our conscience. We did wrong, and we know it. We can never escape the law. It is a jailer. It keeps us locked up. Look at what Galatians 3, verses 22 and 23. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. And that was the only thing that could release us from the prison cell of the law, faith in Jesus Christ. In order to be freed from the law, you have to have the right currency to pay the price of redemption. If a visitor to this country breaks the law and stands before a judge, and the judge says, the fine is $1,000, or else you can't get out of jail. If the guy looks in his pockets and pulls out euros, or pounds, or lira, or francs, that currency is no good. It has to be the right currency. And of course, the only currency that would suffice is blood. Is blood. The currency for freedom is a blood-bought righteousness. And the problem, of course, is we don't have any of our own. We are morally bankrupt and so condemned to remain in bondage to the law. And it is that law which will judge on that final day when you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That law will be opened again. And we will be measured against that. Unless you have a little certificate that says paid in full. That little certificate has blood around the edges. It's been bought for us because Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. The currency of righteousness which God requires, he provides. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus satisfied the demands of the law and makes it possible for God to declare us righteous when we have faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus frees us from the law so that we might be reconciled to God, redeemed. God does something more for us. It becomes apparent that part of the fulfillment of God's promise, it's not only that we are redeemed, that we are counted righteous, but that we are adopted as sons and daughters of God himself. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Adoption, you are familiar with the term, of course. But Paul here is employing a Roman culture to illustrate what he means. The head of a Roman family would set a date for his son's majority. Up until that time, the son was under the tutelage of perhaps a slave or some person hired for the position, and the son would have no legal standing. But when the father sets a date for his majority, then at that time he becomes a man. He becomes a full member of the family. A public ceremony is held called an adoption. And the son is clothed with new garments. His student garments, if you will, are removed, and his mature garments are put on. It's a complete change of clothing. And there's insignia on the new clothing that identifies him with this particular family. Then from that point on, that son had all the rights and privileges of the household and the inheritance of that household. If there was no son, the father could adopt perhaps a son of a friend. And if there were no suitable sons, he could even take a slave and elevate him into the position of a son. In rare instances, a natural son would be disowned by the father and a slave elevated in his place. The son perhaps had brought shame to the household, had no right to the inheritance, did no longer deserve the inheritance. And so he would be rejected and a slave elevated and clothed with all the garments of righteousness and ownership. This is exactly what God has done for you and for me. Rejected his own son because his son had brought shame to the name of God. How did he do that? By bearing your sin and mine. And so we understand why on the cross Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he bore your sin and mine. And we, instead of Christ, elevated to sons and daughters of the living God, clothed with the righteousness earned for us by Christ, by his obedience to the law, and then adopted as true sons, Romans 8:15-17. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. The fulfillment of the promise to redeem us extends even beyond the wonder of being adopted into God's family, because it extends to being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. You know, this is one of the great mysteries of redemption. The Old Testament saints knew something of the Spirit of God coming upon them, and even at times of the Spirit empowering them, and even of the Spirit's filling, but never of the Spirit's indwelling. But that is what occurs as a result of you and I, of all believers, of being adopted into the Spirit. We have something that is absolutely unique and beyond the power of any human to duplicate. The Spirit of the living God living in us. It's an amazing thought. It should astonish us every single day. This is the one thing that sets a man and a woman apart from a rank unbeliever or from those who have a mere profession of faith. Anyone can say that they are a Christian, but it is the possession of a life indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit that proves it. The Holy Spirit is God's insignia that we belong to his family. He is the stamp of God's approval on our lives. We are sealed by the indwelling Holy Spirit, the scripture tells us. It is the Spirit of God that enables us from the heart to say, Abba, Father, to have that delightful relationship with God, to know that he loves us deeply. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is evidenced by the very fact that we are here today enjoying worshiping him. God delights in that and delights in you if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. God sings over you. God rejoices over you. Finally, the scripture says that we are an heir of God. Verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Jesus has paid the price of our redemption, thus making it possible for God to adopt us into the royal family, where one day we will receive our inheritance, an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us and that does not fade away. Listen to what Peter says about that. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Yes, we have salvation now, and one day it will be revealed how glorious that salvation is. We have an inheritance. It is a present possession. Like the adopted son, we are already approved by God. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Even now, the Lord is preparing a place for us. He said that, I go to prepare a place for you. And then I will come again and receive you unto myself. Those words were spoken 2,000 years ago. My guess is there's been a lot of preparation since then. A lot. Christians stand, if you know Christ, you stand in a place of unprecedented privilege, unprecedented honor. And all this has come about not by anything that you did or could do, but simply by the grace and the mercy and the love of God who chose you. When our first parents sinned and plunged the whole race into death, God made a promise that a Savior would come. In the fullness of time, he kept that promise. And this is what Christmas is all about. This is what every day is all about. God promised, God delivered. And the promise is this: all who repent of their sins and accept the pardon in Christ, which is offered by God, will be saved. If you're a sinner, that means you. Are you a Christian, my friend? A good thing to ask on this last Sunday of the year. Are you a Christian? I don't mean in name only, but I mean a true and genuine son or daughter of God who has been adopted by God, forgiven of all their sins through Jesus Christ. Is there proof of that in your life? Just as God has kept his promise to provide a Savior in Jesus, he has made another promise, and that promise is that Jesus is going to return. And when you look through history and you see how God has accomplished and kept his promises, you can be absolutely certain that he'll keep this one. He will keep his promise to return, and in that return, to judge all the nations. Every man and every woman who has ever lived according to their works. He will keep the promise to punish all who reject Christ in an everlasting hell. And he will keep his promise to give everlasting life and joy for all those who accept him as Lord and Savior. Have you done that? If not, you need to. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing upon your word. Your word is powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. You know exactly what's going on in the heart of every person who has ever lived. And the people in this room right now, you know them intimately. You know them better than they know themselves. Some, Lord, here are genuine Christians. They love you and they know you. Some here might be deceived, thinking that they are Christians, but really are just going through the motions. And some may not know you at all. Father, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would do what only you can do. Touch hearts, reveal truth, glorify yourself in the salvation of sinners. For this we ask in Jesus' name.